All right, so a couple things before we get started this morning. We're collecting, as you know, if you have any sort of internet access and you've been on our website, you're on Facebook, or receive our email, we're collecting stuff today. Friends of ours are heading out right after service to take stuff down to Acapulco. So if you brought things to send, please just, after church, they're going to be taken off, so please bring those to the entrance of the church in the front there, so they can take them down to help out with the relief efforts. One other thing I wanted to mention is, I don't feel like I've given this enough airtime, and that is, we have canceled the 10 o'clock Sunday school class, and some people said, hey, why'd we do that? I miss it. Well, we only canceled it this fall, and the reason is to emphasize the spiritual crisis we're in as a church. When we look around, and like I said, I surveyed the church a few months ago, and like, you know, five of you read your Bibles once a month, that's a crisis. When the church doesn't read God's communication, that's a crisis. You look at the giving, the financial giving in our church, that's a crisis. Unless you all make a whole lot less than I think, we're in a crisis. Somebody in our finances told me that a couple years ago they figured out that 11 families in this church carry 80% of the budget. So there's a problem. So I said, we need to pray. We need to pray as a church. We need to pray that we reach the neighborhoods around us. We're in one of the top two biggest cities in the world, and what are we accomplishing? What's the job of the church? The job of the church is to make disciples. How are you doing in making disciples, Christians in the room? I mean, we talk about other commandments, you know. Well, I don't watch our movies. That's not a commandment. I don't smoke, another non-commandment. Well, I don't drink. Jesus did. How are you doing? How about this command? Let's just take one command. Go and make disciples. Oh, well, that's for pastors and missionaries. Really? I don't see that in the context. When I look at the mission of the church is to multiply, not die. So that's why we have a prayer meeting. We'd like you guys to come. Let me pray and we'll jump into Ephesians chapter 4. Lord, I ask you that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your scriptures. I pray that you would awaken dead hearts this morning. I pray for Christians in this room who are doing nothing with their faith, that you would convict them. Convict them for being in rebellion against you. I pray for those in the room this morning who are discouraged and depressed and overwhelmed and have questions they don't have answers for. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you would lift up the weak arms. I pray that you would remind us of your love and your presence, that you would make us one in Christ. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, today we're looking at words, but actually what I want to do is back up a little bit, go back to Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, you'll notice there's new pew Bibles. Those Bibles are NIV and NVI, that's the New International Version, and the Spanish equivalent. So if you want to follow along, those Bibles are the exact same text that I'm using in English, so it'll be easier to follow. We have another 50 coming, and if you want to follow along in Spanish, that's probably the closest Spanish to the English I'm doing. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ." We're looking at words today. But we're not just looking at words isolated from the existence or the purpose of the church. Back up to chapter 2 with me. I want to keep relating the second half of Ephesians with the first half. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul's talking about, we'll start in verse 19. He's talking about what the church looks like, what God has done to create a people for himself. Verse 19, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built," keep that word built, in mind. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built together. Built together. I want you to turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 now. Talking again about how the church functions, he says in verse 16, from him, that is from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds, note the word builds, itself up in love as each part does its work. The theme of this of the book of Ephesians is one, because that's the overriding emphasis that Paul keeps coming back to, that the church is one. We are one in Christ. Okay, so now go to verse 29. We're going to do verses 29 through 31 today. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building, note the word building, building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Some translations say, give grace, that it may give grace. Actually, that's a better translation, because that's literally what it says in Greek. Give grace to those who listen. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. That's where we're going to stop. Next week we'll do one verse looking at concept of forgiveness. So, do you guys remember, I don't know if you have the equivalent in Mexico, but when I grew up, they had this little saying that kids would say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. How many of you ever heard that when you were kids? It's just absolutely false. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but your bones will heal in a few weeks. But words can destroy forever. The power of words is unbelievable. Let me give you some quotes here by writers about the power of words. Diane Setterfield says, there's something about words. In expert hands, manipulated deftly, they take you prisoner, wind themselves around your limbs like spider silk, and when you are so enthralled you cannot move, they pierce your skin, enter your blood, numb your thoughts. Inside you, they work their magic. I love this one. This is from the author of Anne of Green Gables. I read in a book once that a rose by any other name would smell as sweet, but I've never been able to believe it. I don't think a rose would be as nice if it was called a thistle or a skunk cabbage. Somebody said that words are like eggs that are dropped from great heights. You can't ignore the mess they make, and you can't take back what they do. Someone else said, words are weapons. They blast big bloody holes in the world. You can't overestimate the power of words. So when Paul in verse 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk is kind of a funny way of saying it. The word in Greek is corrupting or corroding, like acid. Corrupting talk. Don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouths. I was thinking about words. I was thinking about types of language. I was thinking about what are all the types of unwholesome talk. It's kind of funny. A few years ago, I bought a new computer, and I was having all kinds of like spam being sent to me that was sexually oriented or penis enlargement emails, or it seemed like all of a sudden out of nowhere I was getting just inundated with all of these crazy emails. And we had this computer nerd guy in our church, and I said, can you please help me? And we were trying to use, I don't remember what the software was, but it wasn't working. And he said, oh no, he says, none of that stuff works. I'll come over and I'll set up something custom for you. So he comes over after church one day, and he gets online and he says, okay, what we're going to do is we're going to start filtering out all the key words that would come in these emails. He says, what are some words? And I'm like, well, I guess penis, that would be a bad one. That keeps coming. And he goes, what other bad words too? And he says, I have this. And he like goes through this whole list of bad words, and I'm like, well, I think we should probably add this one. And I'm like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever done in my life. We have to go through all the bad words to keep all the bad emails from coming. But I said, I feel corrupted already. All right, I came up with four different categories. These may be right, these may be wrong, but just go with me on this. Number one is swearing. When we think of corrupt language, when the Bible says no corrupt language, we think, you know, don't say the F word. Don't say the S word, don't say the A word, don't say the MF word, don't say the C word or the other C word. But that's so limited. It's so limited in its focus. But that's what we think about. We think about, if you're old enough, you remember George Carlin's bit, the seven words you can't say on TV. I remember being a little kid going over to my friend's house and his older brother had it on a record. And we would sit there and listen to it and laugh our heads off. Because we were like 10 and he's saying the seven words you can't say on TV. I'm not going to say what they are. You could probably YouTube that. Next is abusive language. This is the kind of language that I don't think we think of this when we think of no corrupting talk, but this is the language that destroys lives. This is the language that ruins kids. You're no good. You're never going to amount to anything. Why can't you be like your brother? The stuff that destroys you. I grew up in a dysfunctional home, but I have to say the one thing my parents did right is they encouraged us, they gave us the sense that we could accomplish anything. My dad always said, if you put your mind to it, you could be president of the United States. I said, Dad, we're Canadians. Somebody posted a Facebook this week about millennials or Gen Ys or whatever stupid name you want to give to this generation that was born after the 70s, and talking about how the whole thing has flopped over, and the reason why there's so much disappointment in the Occupy Wall Street movement is that these kids have been, it's the participation trophy generation, the kids who just went and signed up for soccer and got a trophy for free. When I was a kid, you had to earn the trophy. So these kids grow up and they are told from day one, you're special. You are extra special. And this author was talking about how no matter how you try to teach these kids, you're just like anybody else. You're not special. They will still think, yes, I know that our generation that's being told is special is not really, but I am unusually wonderful. And so you've got kind of the opposite problem with half of the millennials thinking, how come I'm not president of the United States now? I'm wonderful. How come I got a D on my history test? I'm unusually special. Maybe you are. That's the problem. abusive language will destroy. Will destroy. And if you're a parent, you know the risk. You know what's at stake with your kids. And sometimes you just want to yell at them. And you realize, what I say now will count for the rest of their life. What I tell them now will count for the rest of their life. Some of you are sitting in this room, the victims of verbal abuse growing up. You still are not able to get past what your dad did, what your mom did. So you see the power of words. Next, dirty words. There's a part in chapter 5, which we'll get to, where he talks about coarse joking or filthy joking. And you kind of know when you're hearing jokes that you shouldn't hear. Usually if you're the Christian in the office, and I used to have this, I had a real job for most of my life, and you would be in the office and you'd be like going to the water cooler for coffee, and there's a couple people and they're like going to tell a dirty joke, and they look at you and they're like, you may not want to hear this. Or worse, in your situation, they'll tell you because your witness is... They don't notice anything different about you. But that's the sort of, you know, joking. It's usually sexually perverse joking. Next is bitter or divisive language. And I think, given the context, because look what Paul says in verse 31. He goes back to the theme of anger and he says, put off bitterness and rage and the word brawling there is the word shouting. Put these things off. So I think Paul's focus is not on dirty jokes in the office or using the seven words you can't say on TV, but I think Paul's focus is words that will tear down the body, that will divide us, words that are usually spring out of our bitterness. We'll come back to that idea of bitterness in a minute. In the book of James, probably the most famous passage on the tongue, we won't go there, but James talks about how powerful the tongue is. He says, it's a little body part. It's like the rudder on a ship. You know, you could have a giant ship and you have this little rudder and it steers the ship wherever it needs to go. And the tongue is like that too. And he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of evil, because with it we bless God and we curse our neighbor. The warning is there. Look, I think most of the sins we do are verbal. Yeah, we have other things that we get ourselves into, but when you think about it, most of our sins are with our mouth, with our words, so we have to watch our words carefully. Watch our words carefully. So in verse 29, he says, at the end of verse 29, he says, so no unwholesome, he starts with the negative and then he turns it to positive. No corrupting talk, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It may benefit those, or like I said, give grace to those who listen. It's like we can add to each other, which adds to the church, which adds to our growth personally and congregationally with positive words. Now, I don't mean lie. I don't mean tell somebody, you are a great singer when they stink, or you are really great at greeting people. We're glad you're on the greeting team. We got to get him out of here so fast. That's lying, and we just talked about lying a couple weeks ago. But I mean finding ways to build each other up, and sometimes that includes challenging each other. The Scripture calls us not only to comfort, but to challenge and even rebuke others. All of that is going to a particular purpose. Our purpose is not to make you feel unusually wonderful. Our purpose in the congregation, in the body of Christ, is to build each other up. So to make you a better Christian might mean I need to challenge you on your language. It might mean you need to challenge me on my impatience or my anger or whatever it is. That doesn't mean it feels good. But it's building us up, because what God wants is a people who reflect the image of Christ to the world so that the world looks and goes, there's something different there. Something, God is among you. God is among you. One of my professors in seminary is a philosophy professor, a Christian philosophy professor. And I remember in class years ago him talking about, he spent a lot of time debating non-Christians, atheists, whatever, and he says, you know, a lot of people ask me, what's the hardest question for a defender of the Christian faith to answer? Well, classically, the biggest problem for the church has been the problem of evil. How can there be a good God in an evil world? But J.P. Moreland, my professor, said, that's not it. That's easy. Philosophically, to deal with that, that's easy. And he's right. He says the hardest thing as a defender of the faith is that thoughtful people in the world look at the church and they say, if God is among them, there should be something different. How do you answer that? I would rather talk philosophically about the problem of evil, because that argument ends to the necessity of the existence of God, not questioning the existence of God, rather than say, yeah, I see what you're saying. Well, you're the people of God, right? Yeah. You're the church. You're the one that the New Testament describes in such glowing and expansive terms. You've been created anew. You're new creations in Christ. Yes, you love each other. You love each other the way Jesus loved the world and died for it. Yes, you love God so much that you just want to spend time with Him. I don't see it. And thoughtful unbelievers say, if that's If that's God's people, then I don't want anything to do with that God. And we'll be accountable one day. What if someone perishes? What if someone goes to hell because they looked at our church and said, God can't be among them? You kidding me? How is that even possible? I'm getting more God in the AA meeting. So that's where language is important. We're building the church up. It's more important to me that you find joy in Christ than that you be happy in your sin. And so our language is to build up the church of God, to build each other up. And look, if you don't know the Word of God, you're not going to have anything beneficial to say, unless you're just a nice person and you flatter people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about give grace to the hearers, share the Word of God, help us, each other, follow what Christ wants us to be. So then he says, right smack in the middle of this in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve. First of all, the Holy Spirit of God, God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three eternal persons in one divine being. It's a mystery. It's such a profound mystery that philosopher Mortimer Adler became a Christian because of it. He was an atheist. And Mortimer Adler looked at two things in the Bible. One was the Trinity, how there could be three persons that are one God. And he looked at what's called the hypostatic union of Christ's two natures, Christ's humanity and his deity, his godness and his humanness. And he said how those two could blend together and still be one person is a mystery so profound that no man could have come up with it. Mortimer Adler, a classic atheist until like his 70s, finally became a theist because of that. He looked and said, that's too profound. Isn't that amazing? So the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers, to inhabit Christians. We are sealed, meaning that we're marked. We're marked by our Creator as His. We have His stamp on us. If you're a Christian, if you have trusted Christ with your life, trusted Him for eternal salvation, you have God's mark on you that says, mine, holy to the Lord. So the third person of the Trinity does a number of things ministry-wise. Jesus said that He would send the Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Spirit comes to indwell believers to empower us to live the Christian life. Scripture doesn't talk about us praying to the Holy Spirit, not that it's bad, but our focus in our relationship of prayer is to God the Father. That's why when Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, our Father. But it says, interestingly, in Romans 8, and you should go back and look at it, in Romans 8, it says that the Holy Spirit is praying for you with words that can't be uttered. The Holy Spirit is praying for you. So if you think about how God has set this up, Jesus has ascended back to the Father. He sits at the Father's right hand, and it says He ever lives to make intercession. That may just pass you by because you don't know what intercession is, but intercession means He's praying for you. So Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and He prays for you. At the same time, we're indwelt with the Spirit of God that prays for us. Isn't that amazing, the prayer support we have? So that's why when Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, you see the intimacy of our relationship, that the Spirit lives in us. He is a person. He's not a force. He's not gravity, not magnetism. The Spirit is a person. He has personhood. And so He can be grieved by our words. He can be grieved by our sin, meaning disappointed or made sad by our sin. So Paul says, look, this is not just about you. It's not just a horizontal relationship with someone else in church. You went and sliced somebody up during Sunday school class and you felt really good about it because they had it coming. It's not just about the fact that you offended them and created this divide in church, but at the same time, you grieve God's Holy Spirit who has come to live within you. And so then Paul says, Verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Brawling is the word shouting. And I'm glad, because as a UFC fan, I'd hate to see that have to go away. And slander, along with every form of malice. Malice. So I want to focus on one word here, and that is bitterness. We talked about anger a couple of weeks ago. I think, given the context, given the relationships we have in church, bitterness is a key problem. It's a key problem. I think bitterness is a problem in general in our society. People expect to have more, to be more respected, to have a better job, a better wife, better kids, a better computer. So we're bitter. And it's amazing that the generation that is the most affluent and rich in history is probably the most bitter. And I was trying to think, what is bitterness like? How do you illustrate bitterness? I had this genius idea yesterday. I was thinking about this. Think about this lemon. Think about this fruit. How many of you like lemons? Anybody here eat lemons just by themselves? Okay, so we have more weird people than I thought. That's okay. Lemon is a beautiful smell, right? Lemon Pledge is like the greatest smell on earth. How many of you would eat this lemon if I gave you 50 pesos right now? Besides my sons and Jack Honey. Okay, never mind. This whole illustration is going south. So, see, I was going to call your bluff and make you actually do it, and then some of you are like excited, so you just, church has gone downhill. Do you know the term passive aggressive? How many, raise your hand if you're passive aggressive. We kind of need to know. Thanks. Just, I see those hands. God bless you. You take bitterness and anger to a new level. You create an art form out of it. Because other people just get mad and they explode. They're sort of, everything's just sort of on the table. But you get mad and then you get even. And you take your time, you're patient, you don't care how long it takes. It's like practical jokes, you know, somebody does a practical joke to you, and what you need to do is have the right amount of patience to know when to get them back. You have to do it when they're not expecting, right? I got frustrated because we went on vacation this summer with our really good friends from California, and like the second day of the trip, my friend's wife flipped the raft over that I was floating on in the pool when I was almost asleep. And so I said, okay, I'm good at revenge. I will get you. And I forgot to do it before the trip ended. So I'm kind of frustrated that she's one up on me. Passive aggressive is, it's a way of hiding the real bitterness that you have inside. And I was thinking that lemons, I was trying to come up with another word for bitterness. And I thought lemon is the best. Because while lemon flavors stuff nicely, unless you're weird, nobody wants to just sit there and eat a lemon because it's so sour. And lemons are corrosive to your teeth enamel. And too much citrus will eat away at your stomach lining too. But the amazing part about it is lemons are like the perfect illustration of passive aggressive, because they're sweet smelling, but they're bitter tasting. You guys need to be careful of this. Bitterness is the opposite of gratefulness. If you're finding yourself at the end of the day calculating who you need to get back at, who you're frustrated with, who you resent, then you've wandered off course from the gospel. The gospel is about a people who are so grateful to God for redeeming them out of darkness. I mean, the gospel message is simply this, that we come into this world as sinners. And we prove that throughout our lives. We're selfish. We don't honor God. We think only about ourselves. And if anybody fronts on us or disses us, they will pay. Because we're so full of ourselves, we are the star of our own movie. And God is off in a corner somewhere if we give him any attention at all. That's why the Ten Commandments say, have no other gods before me, including you. And so the gravity, the depth of sin is so serious that God can't just forget about or overlook the sins that we commit, the sinners that we are. In fact, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's who we are in our hearts. So how? In fact, the scripture asks, how can a person be made right with God? How? Look, humanly speaking, there's no way. You can't do good works. You can't do enough good things to counterbalance the bad things. And even our best works are still streaked with different intentions and false motives. So that you could preach a sermon or lead worship or pray for somebody with false motives and with sin in your heart. So even your good works are stained. So what's the answer? How can somebody be made right with God? The only answer was for God Himself to take our place. This is why Jesus had to become man. It's not just a joke. It's not just a fairy tale or a story. Jesus had to become one of us to represent us as a priest and then to take the penalty for our sins on Him, so that now there's an opportunity by trusting in Him, our Savior, that you can come to know God and be welcomed into God's family. We are not naturally children of God. I grew up in a non-religious family. We didn't go to church. I didn't know anything about Christianity or the Bible. And I remember when I was 19, I wanted to be a musician. So I was taking guitar lessons. And my guitar teacher went to church once in a while. And at the same time, I was working in a hotel, and there were these really rabid born-again believers who would share the gospel with me. And I knew that because my guitar teacher went to church, I said, what's the difference? And one day he said he went and auditioned for a Christian band. And he was laughing about it because he thought it was funny that he would go audition for a Christian band. Because Christian bands were dumb in the 80s. And not all of them, but it's come a long way. Let me put it that way. And I said, hey, I got a question for you. I said, what's the difference between you and the born-again Christians? And my teacher said, well, I was born right the first time. And I remember thinking, I like that. I'm going to tell that to the guys at the hotel. That was my ignorance, and that was his ignorance. Because he thought he was born right the first time. Nobody's born right the first time. We're born twisted. And you see it. If you have any sense about you, you see it. As you get older, you start to see. Half the time, I'll be honest with you, I see humans as monsters half the time. And we are. And then we watch CNN and we can't imagine how someone could go into Nairobi Mall and shoot it up. Or how there can be wars, or how there can be these kidnappings and human trafficking. It's like the news constantly surprises us. That's because we don't have a proper biblical view of man. Our view is that we're not perfect, but hey, I'm not a sinner. I'm not Hitler, you know. No, but you have the same blood. You have the same sinful nature. So we shouldn't ever be surprised when we see the horrors that take place on the news. That is humanity working itself out. I talked to somebody recently who has moved away from the church. And I said, how are you doing? How's it going? And this guy was just dead honest with me. And he said, you know, I go to that church, and it looks like everybody's got it together. And he says, I'm a fragile guy and I need a lot of grace. And I said, it looks like everybody's got it together at Union Church. That's what you're saying? I said, that has to be the first time that's been said in my time here. But I said, honestly, I'm a fragile guy in need of grace too. The problem is the church puts on a front like we got it going on, like we don't have sin, because there's this whole generational, it just keeps recycling. We learn, if you spend enough time in church, you learn to hide your sins and act like it's okay. Act like you've got it going on, because everybody else is hiding their sins and acting like it's going, they got it going on, and all of us are hurting. So, I don't know why I went that direction, but this is the gospel, and this is where this is not a Boy Scout meeting. This is not even AA is focused on one thing, and that is to get people off of alcohol. And they do a better job at that than we do of getting people on to Jesus, I think. And I don't know why, except they come in knowing their need, and that's our problem. I don't think we come in knowing our need. I don't think you understand the gravity of sin. I don't think you understand. When people say, well, how could a good God send people to hell? It's a complete misunderstanding about the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. You've got this humanistic perspective. You're the arbiter of truth, and you're like, look, you know, there's a few Hitlers, there's a few bad people, but what about all the good people in the world? How could God do that? Well, you misunderstand humanity, the gravity of our sin, and the weightiness of God's holiness. So Christianity comes back to a relationship of gratefulness to God for what he's done for us. Christians of all people on earth should not be sour lemons. And yet some of us look like God gave us lemons and told us to go spread it to the world. Well, nobody wants to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of that. Where's the joy? Where's your gratefulness to God? Where's your jumping up and down because he's saved you? Have you ever had your life saved? Have you ever almost died? I remember we went on this hiking, it was more of a fishing trip. I don't hike really. And we went fishing in the mountains in California, and there's all these streams and these rocks, and this one day we were going up river, we were trying to get to deeper waters, and there was three of us. There was my pastor, myself, and this other guy, Scott, and Scott was kind of leading the way, and we come to this giant boulder, a boulder like the size of this stage area, and it was just long slope up to the top, covered in pine needles. Now, I'm not a smart guy, but I know some stuff. Off of the bottom, we're on a cliff, and that rock hangs over the river, so you can't see the river below. And in a lot of places, the river's like this wide. And my friend Scott just scurries up the rock, because that's the shortcut to the deep waters and the big fish. And my pastor and I look at each other, and we're like, I'm like, well, I guess you should probably go first, because you're the leader, and then I'll kind of see if you make it. Because if you fall off this rock, you don't know what's below until you get below. And I remember thinking, it was a Tuesday. It was 1990. It was June. It was a Tuesday. It was 1990, and it was June. And I remember thinking, this is the day I'm going to die. I never thought it would be a Tuesday. It's like any other day. It's a sunny, warm day, and we're going to die. And we don't have to die. That's the crazy part about it. There's no reason to die. We're going to die for some trout. This is the dumbest day of my life. So, being prudent and wise and careful as we were, we both scurried up the rock too, like our friend, because you know how guys are. If you don't do it, that's your life is over anyway. So it's better just to slide off that rock and die at the bottom. I remember when we got to the top of that rock, I was dancing and laughing and singing and jumping for joy, and we're high-fiving because our lives were just saved. Why don't Christians do that? Look, if I had died that day, in all reality, I would just go to be with Jesus. What happened 5 years earlier is that he saved my eternal life completely by grace. And I truly did jump up and down. I remember walking around for the first few months of my Christianity with what they call in charismatic circles the warm fuzzies. There's no way to describe it. I just felt like I was walking on air. And maybe you had that experience too. Maybe you've recently had that experience. But look, church, how did we get bitter? What happened? What happened between then and now? That's what God wants us to. That's why the gospel and the Bible bring us back to our focus, our prime directive, that Jesus is awesome. He died on the cross for sinners who are not awesome. I'm not saying you're not awesome, but you're not. He died on the cross for sinners to save us from eternal punishment. That's a bigger deal than not falling off a rock in California. I pray that our church would reflect that big deal-ness. It's not a word. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that you would work into our hearts a real deep appreciation. Lord, bitterness is the opposite of gratefulness. And we want to cut each other up with our words. We want to corrupt. We want to spread bitterness because we're bitter, because we hate life. I pray for the Christians in this room that would not describe us, Lord, that we would have our eyes open to how awesome you are I pray for those in the room who don't know you, that this would be the day of salvation, that they would recognize they can simply trust you in their hearts right now where they sit, and that you'll save them. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.